It's a real privilege to be with you today and to be able to open God's Word together. I wonder if you'd like to just pray with me before we do that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are a God who has spoken to us, that you've made yourself known. And we pray now that as we seek to listen to your Word in the Scriptures, that you would speak to us, that by your Spirit you would awaken our minds to understand and our hearts to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is it that you feel you belong? Where do you feel at home? Where is home for you? I talked earlier about having moved here in 2010, living the first 33 and a half years of my life in Australia. And one of the things, if you grow up in a sporting family, a family that loves to watch sport together, as an Australian, what is trained into you, bred into you, is that there is nothing more glorious and satisfying than defeating New Zealand on a sporting field of battle. And there's nothing more devastating and humiliating than being defeated by New Zealand. And they seem to happen in equal measure. And now here I am, living in New Zealand. It was unthinkable to me growing up that I would ever support New Zealand in any kind of sporting contest. And yet I can remember times where I've sat and watched rugby, the Wallabies versus the All Blacks, and my heart has whispered, "Go All Blacks." And I don't know what's going on. It is a strange experience, and my father would probably disown me if he heard me say that. I am now married to a New Zealander. If I can get this picture to come up. Well, it came up and went. There's my wife with the mayor becoming a New Zealand citizen. And we're hoping that the rest of the family will go through that process in turn. So I live in New Zealand. Every now and then I support the All Blacks. My daughter has a slight New Zealand accent. I'm married to a Kiwi. And yet I'm from Australia. Where do I belong? I don't know. Some days I think this, some days I think that. It is quite an unsettling thing in some ways to have that experience of saying, where exactly is home for me? And some of you may be able to identify with that. You might be an expat yourself thinking, where is my home? Or you might have lived overseas for a while and you experienced that while you were away. Or maybe you're kind of the opposite. Maybe you are a born and bred Cantab through and through and you've barely even traveled and you just find yourself totally at home here. It's a big question for us, isn't it? Where do we belong? Where is home for us? And the reason I raise that this morning is that the same question is an important one in the unfolding story of the Old Testament. For the people of God, for Israel, the nation of Israel as they were in the Old Testament, that question, where is home? Where do we belong? Was a really important one. But it was actually a bigger question than it is for us, because, you know, I can say, am I Australian or am I from New Zealand? I don't know. But there's something much bigger going on for Israel, because it's not just where do we belong. There was a massive spiritual significance in their homeland, in where they were based or where they felt they belonged. The earthly home of the people of Israel was a place of deep spiritual significance. It said something and it defined something about who they were as the people of God. And so we're coming today to the end of this Old Testament overview that you've been going through as a church, which I trust has been a great blessing to you. And we're at the end of that overview today and we're thinking about the idea of exile. Exile. The reality that Israel reached a point in its history where it was forced to leave its earthly home. And we're going to think about what that meant for them and for what it means for us today. But not just what it means for someone like me, do I live here or here, where's my home? Something much deeper, something spiritually of significance for the people of God. So I had a chance to go back and listen to a little of what you've heard. I listened to last week's talk that Dave gave, and you saw last week that Israel had reached this seeming high point under Solomon. If you remember that, the King Solomon, David's son, this marvelous temple built, Israel prospering, looking like all of those promises to Abraham, if you remember, had finally been fulfilled. That all those things just looked wonderful. And yet, as you saw last week, it came crashing down. Because Israel was ripped in two. You remember this idea that the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms? So you now had 10 tribes over here forming the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, just to confuse us and keep us on our toes. And then you get two tribes over here, Judah and Benjamin, who are called Judah. And so you've got this split, north and south, Israel and Judah. But as Dave hinted at last week, even that massive split was not the end of the story. There was a lower point still that was yet to come. See, God made those huge promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12, the promise of a land that he and his descendants would inhabit, the promise of countless offspring, the promise of blessings, and not just blessings for him and his descendants, but through him to the whole world. And he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he gave them his law to show how they should live as his people. And he told them, if you keep this law, if you keep this covenant that I'm making with you, you'll be richly blessed. It'll be wonderful. It'll go well with you. But he also told them, if you don't, there'll be consequences. If you disobey me, if you turn your heart aside, if you ignore my commands, there will be serious consequences. Let me give just one example here. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is Moses preaching to the people just before they enter the promised land. And here's what he says. He says, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And so the tragic history for Israel is that despite that clear warning, over and over and over again, they do exactly what they were warned not to do. Their leaders get it wrong, and their people get it wrong. And God sent the prophets. He sent prophets to warn them, to say, turn back, you're going the wrong way. But those warnings mostly fell on deaf ears. And so eventually, just as God warned, the consequences of their ongoing rebellion became all too real. God's judgment came on his people, not just in the form of those divided kingdoms, but in the form of exile. They were removed from their earthly homes. They were conquered by other nations. They were driven out of the cities that they called home, and they were left wandering. They were left scattered. Now, when that division happened, when you had Israel and Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom, settled in a city called Samaria, a little bit to the north of Jerusalem, while the southern kingdom remained in Jerusalem. That was still their home base. And so the first of these two kingdoms to fall and to be taken off into exile was Israel, the northern kingdom. The Bible gives us this, secular history gives us this as well, that in the year 722 BC, along came Assyria, the great superpower of the world at the time. Assyria comes through, conquers Samaria, and takes the people of Israel out of their home and away into captivity and into exile into the Assyrian Empire. And you can read about that in your Bible in 2 Kings chapter 17. If you want to make a note of that, we won't look at it now. 2 Kings chapter 17, among other places. It's actually quite a harrowing chapter of the Bible to read because you see in vivid, repeated detail just how rebellious the people of Israel had been. If you find yourself thinking, what's the big deal? Read that chapter and you'll see it spelled out. Systematically, over decades and decades, the people of Israel turned aside from the one true God, the God who'd saved them, and they worshipped other gods. They worshipped idols. They imitated the evil practices of the nations that were around them. They ignored the clear warnings that God gave to turn back, and they kept going their own way. They ignored his commands, even to the point where they were so taken with the religions of the nations around them that some even sacrificed their own children as part of taking on those religions. And so in 2 Kings 17, we're told the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. That's the bigger spiritual picture of what's going on when Assyria comes through. It is God saying to them, I am angry because of your ongoing rebellion, and I'm removing you from my presence. And so Samaria falls, and the people are taken away in exile into Assyria. And then a little over 100 years later, the same thing happens to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. This time it's Babylon. So by this time, Babylon has basically taken over from Assyria as the great superpower, and they sweep through, and beginning in the year 597, and then kind of happening over a period of years for about a decade, Jerusalem is besieged and destroyed as Babylon sweeps through, and the people of Judah, the people of God, are taken out of Jerusalem and taken away into exile, into Babylon. If you want to read about that, that's described in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. You can look at that a bit later. But remember there, as we said earlier, it wasn't just losing their home city. You know, the way we would rightly be distressed if someone came down and said, right, for you lot, it's off to Auckland. That's where you're living from now, like it or not. Now that would be disturbing enough, right? It's something much bigger than that, because Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the city where the temple had been built to symbolically represent God dwelling among his people. It was the place that they thought when they came into Jerusalem and David and Solomon and all these wonderful things happened, they thought, this is it. This is our home. This is what God had promised all along. And now they're ripped out of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. Their homes are destroyed. And so when they leave Jerusalem, it seems like those promises to Abraham, those promises that really, the Old Testament is the story of those promises being fulfilled, God remembering those things and keeping those promises, but it seems at this moment as though those promises are in tatters. We're out of our home. We are no longer God's people in God's place under God's good rule. Instead, we are scattered. So one of the big themes in the Bible is this idea of gathering and scattering. When God gathers people, that's a way of saying he is blessing them. To be gathered together is to be blessed. And equally, to be scattered is to be living under the curse of God or under the judgment of God. And so here are the people of Israel not gathered in this place that they thought symbolically represented everything God ever intended for them, but instead scattered to the nations. And you see the depth of Judah's sin, don't you, in that heart-moving and wonderful prayer that Daniel prayed that was read for us before in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prays that prayer in exile. He's one of the people who's been taken away from Jerusalem to Babylon. The book of Daniel details various things about that. But he prays that prayer recognizing just how desperately wicked and sinful the people of Judah had been. No excuses. No, oh, we couldn't really help it, God. None of that. Just falling before God, confessing sin, and throwing himself on God's mercy. See, let's just pause for a moment there and ask, what does all of that say? You've seen this picture of God scattering his people in judgment. What does this exile say to us about God? What does it say to us about who God is? I want to just mention a couple of things. The first thing that it shows us about God is that God is in complete control of everything that happens in this world, right up to and including the back and forth between the most powerful nations and leaders that we have in this world. See, God made those promises. He said to Israel, and then he said to the two kingdoms, if you continue in your sin, there will be judgment and you will be taken out of this land. And then in God's timing, along comes Assyria, brought along by God for that purpose, to bring his just judgment on his people. And then sometime later along comes Babylon to do the same thing for the southern kingdom. And then, as we'll see in a minute, it doesn't stop there, because some years later along comes another empire, the empire of Persia, led by a king called Cyrus. And God raised up Persia as his means of actually bringing his people back into the land, which we'll look at in a second. God is in charge of all these things, these massive geopolitical forces back and forth. God is using them and bringing them about to fulfill his good plans and purposes for his world. And I don't know about you, but I look at the world around me and I think, gee, the world is, it's a big, scary place. I wonder, just as an example that we could take at the moment, if you're following what's going on in America with the presidential primaries, as different parties try to pick a candidate to run for president. And maybe you're a little bit like me and you're watching on and you're seeing that process and you're thinking, what is going on here? You might be feeling perplexed, or you might even feel scared at a particular candidate who must not be named. You might look around at that and think, what America are you doing? What's going on? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the world if this happens and this happens? And you don't even have to think about that. You could think of so many examples, couldn't you, of what's happening to our world, and is it out of control? Friends, so good for us to remember. Our world is not out of control, not for a second. God is in control. God's in control at the highest level of the nations and the leaders of this world. And we're told in Proverbs that God directs the heart's king like a watercourse wherever he pleases, and the exile shows us a living, breathing example of that happening over and over again. And so if you feel that fear, or you feel that uncertainty about what's going on in the world, take heart and know that God is in control of it all. You won't always know what he's doing at the time. You won't necessarily be able to predict it. I don't know what he's going to do in America, but I know that he knows. And I know that no one's going to be elected president without his sanction and without his say-so. And we can shift from that too, can't we, to thinking God's not just in control of the big things out there. God's in control of my life, and God's in control of your life. Do you sometimes wonder what's happening with my job? How am I going to pay the bills? How are the kids going to turn out? So many things we can worry about and feel anxious about. But if God can control whole nations and governments and geopolitical forces in the perfect timing to bring about what he wants, he can do the same things in our lives. He'll care for us. And there is not going to be a moment of your life where you are out of the loving hand of your heavenly Father. We can trust him. Even if we don't know what he's doing at any precise moment, we can trust him that he's in control and he's bringing about his good purposes for us. God reigns. But the exile doesn't just show us a God who is in charge and sovereign over everything. The exile also shows us a God who is holy. A God who is holy and who takes sin very seriously. God takes sin very seriously, doesn't he? And this is sort of the part that we don't always want to hear, because it might put its finger on something for us, but I think we need to hear it. Because see, Israel became complacent. They stopped listening to God's word. They didn't hear the warnings they were given. They forgot who they were meant to be and who they were, and so the consequences came. And friends, similarly for us, God warns us. God warns us. He's not a soft touch. He doesn't turn a blind eye to ongoing, unrepentant sin that might be there in our lives. And I'm not so much just talking about the kind of day-to-day, week-to-week struggle with sin that we all experience as Christians, where we really do want to grow in holiness and we really do want to listen to God's word, and we're just going through the normal Christian struggle of seeing that play itself out amid our sin. I'm not so much talking about that. I'm talking more about that hardness of heart, if you like, that Israel had fallen into. That ability to close yourself off to God's word and to his commands. To stop hearing what he says. Maybe to think, well, you know, I'm one of God's people. He wouldn't judge me, or he wouldn't do anything serious about my sin. And I just think we need to pause and hear that warning, because it's possible that there might be some of us here this morning who need to do business with the holy God who takes sin this seriously. And if you do need to do business with God in that way, there's actually really, really good news. Actually, there's really good news in this whole story for all of us. Because the exile doesn't just show us a holy God or a powerful God. The exile also shows us a merciful and gracious God. That's where this part of the story ends. It shows us the mercy of God. Because see, even in the face of awful sin and rebellion that had piled up over centuries from God's people, right back to the time of Abraham and beyond, God did not abandon his people. God, even when they were in exile, God preserved a remnant of his people, a remnant that was faithful to him and had not bowed down to other gods. And he used the prophets, not just to warn them, but to do more than warn them, to hold out to them offers of hope. To hold out to them promises that one day things will be wonderful again. And in many ways, the promises of the prophets said that one day things will be even more wonderful than at that high point in your history. There's something coming that is far better than that. And those are the kind of promises that Daniel had in mind when he cried out to God for mercy. Daniel, in that prayer, cried out to God for mercy because he knew that God had promised to do something wonderful. We're told in the beginning of that chapter that it's based on Jeremiah. So Daniel had had the prophet Jeremiah, and he knew that Jeremiah had said something good is going to happen in the future. Now, there's lots of places in Jeremiah you could look to see that, but let me just pick one and look at this together. This is from Jeremiah chapter 29. This may be the clearest of all the places you could look to just get a feel for what Daniel saw and what he based his plea for mercy on. So this is Jeremiah 29. This is a letter that Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah is based in Jerusalem, but during the time of the exile, he's based there, and he writes this letter to the exiles who've been taken away to Babylon. So think of yourself as an exile who's been taken away to Babylon, but he's getting here a letter from a spokesman from God to you while you're living in exile. So look at what's said here. Verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Can you put yourself in the shoes of those exiles and feel your heart warming as you hear those wonderful words? See, verse 11 is one that many of us might know. It's become a very popular memory verse. It's one of the most Googled Bible verses there is. But unfortunately, it's often taken out of this context, and it's just taken straight to us in our lives that God's going to make us prosper, which is not exactly what it's saying. It's a promise to the exiles that God has plans for them, that God will prosper them by bringing them back into the land, by ending their exile. It's a promise that says God has not forgotten you. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to bring you back to the land. He's going to turn your hearts back to him. He's going to gather you. You're no longer going to be scattered out there. You're going to be regathered as God's people, blessed by him again. And that's exactly what happened. So not long after Daniel prays this prayer, there's this new king, Cyrus, Persia, as a new power that comes along, and Persia comes through and defeats Babylon. And the Persian attitude to ruling over states that were under your rule was quite different. Babylon had a much harsher, more controlling way of doing that, which involved things like destroying cities and taking people into exile. The Persian attitude was sort of looser, and you keep people in your empire happy by letting them go and do their own thing. And so that was the thing God used to keep his promises to his people, to allow them to come back from their exile. And so that was the answer to Daniel's prayer and the answer to that promise from Jeremiah 29. And so the Jews then are allowed to return to Jerusalem. They're allowed to come back. They're allowed to start rebuilding their city, their homes, and the temple, the symbolic dwelling place of God. And so as the Old Testament finishes, and we come to the end of this overview, the Old Testament finishes essentially with God's people back in Jerusalem, rebuilding, recovering from having been away in exile. But things aren't the same. There are some people around who were there before the exile. They're old enough to have seen those kind of glory days and the temple and everything that was there. And when they come back from exile and they see the rebuilding effort begin, rather than rejoice, they actually weep. Because they can remember what things were like, and they can say, it's good to be back in the land, but it's not what it was. And so the Old Testament finishes with this wonderful mixture of promises fulfilled, but promises waiting to be fulfilled. Because when things aren't everything that you might dream they would be, what it's doing for the people of Judah is it's dragging them forward. It's saying there is more still to come. Those promises that the prophets made at giving you hope haven't all been fulfilled yet. There's something still to come. So if we have that in mind, and we come to the New Testament, we come to the period of time that we find ourselves in, how does the New Testament use this idea of exile? How does the New Testament use this concept? And what does it teach us about the world or the times that we find ourselves living in? There's a number of places we could go to think about that, but just in the last few minutes here, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. You might want to just turn this one up in your Bible, or you can just follow it on the screen there. 1 Peter chapter 2. So 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter, written to Christians very much like us in many ways, to God's people. And we're going to pick up from 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, and let's look at what he says. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you, God's people today, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now that's four verses packed with ideas. We don't have time to go through them in any detail at all. This is not much more than kind of priming the pump for you to keep thinking about this. But let's just look at a couple of things. Peter here is writing to Christians like us, and he describes us as foreigners and exiles. What he's saying is, as we live in this world, as we live in a world that is passing away, that is decaying, that is in so many ways, by and large, in rebellion against God, we should see ourselves in this world as foreigners and exiles. That is to say, this world is not our home. That's not all he says, though, is it? He says a number of other things. Did you see the way that he describes what it is to be God's people today? He says, we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're God's special possession. Most of that language is rich Old Testament language. The ways that God described Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Some of it's gathering language. It's saying that you are no longer just a scattered people. You are a people. You are gathered together. You are blessed by God by being spiritually gathered as his people. We're not physically gathered in the way Israel was as a nation with actual boundaries and cities and that kind of thing. Today in the new covenant, we're spiritually gathered as the people of God, and we get to give physical expression to that at various times and in various ways. But that's who we are today. We are a people gathered by God from every tribe and language and people and nation, spiritually gathered so we can be called a holy nation. And as you read through the book of 1 Peter, what you find is that it is Jesus Christ who is at the center of making that happen. Just right before the passage we read in chapter 2, you see that Jesus is the cornerstone of all God's plans of how he's going to save a people and make them his own and gather them together. You see in chapter 1 that it is Jesus' resurrection that gives us new birth into a living hope. You see in chapter 3 that it is Jesus' death in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, that brings us to God. And so it's Jesus who gathers us in and makes us his people, spiritually gathered together around him as our Lord and our Saviour and the people who've received his mercy. And yet Peter says to us, we are not all the way home just yet. And so we go on living in this world. And as we live in this world, we have work to do. For one thing, we're told that we're brought together as his people to declare his praises, to proclaim the goodness, to proclaim the glory of the God who rescued us from darkness and brings us into his wonderful light. And at the same time, we're told that as we live in this world, we live as foreigners and exiles. See, physically, your home might be Christchurch. But spiritually, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, our home is in heaven. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. I have an Australian passport, but my citizenship is in heaven. So how do we live as foreigners and exiles while we wait to finally be home? Well, we don't compromise, but we also don't withdraw. We don't compromise because we live in a world that is hostile to God. We live in a world with all kinds of temptations to take us away from God and from his commands and to fall into the same kind of traps that Israel did. And we live with our own sin. We live with this painful awareness that we are all rebels at heart and we can sin in all kinds of ways. And so we have to be very careful not to compromise, not to start living for the things of this world, not to start seeking treasure in this world rather than treasure in heaven. So don't compromise, but don't withdraw. See, Peter said, live such good lives among the pagans. The aim of the Christian life is not to find some other Christians and form a holy huddle together and never have anything to do with people outside or to regard contact with the outside world as a kind of inconvenience. Our life together as the people of God, your life together as a church, St. Saviour's, your life together as a church should be visible and should be attractive and should be real, welcoming to the people around us. Our individual lives, as we go about whatever it is that we do day to day, week to week, as we try to live as the holy people of God, that should be done in a way that we're wanting people to see God's goodness and see God's glory displayed through what we do. And so we will declare his praises with our lips, but we'll also display his goodness with our lives as we live among people just like us in many ways. People desperately in need of Jesus, desperately in need of forgiveness. As we long to see that happen, we long to see that they will come to see who this great God is that we follow. And it won't always be easy. Peter acknowledges that in what he says. Sometimes people will accuse us of doing wrong. I mean, we're foreigners and exiles. We don't live exactly the same way that other people do. Sometimes that will be misunderstood and it will be difficult for people to understand. But when that happens, we endure it patiently. We don't give up because the going gets tough. I mean, that's one thing for me to say, I'm an Australian and now I live in New Zealand, who am I? And that's not that hard. That's actually pretty easy. Worst places in the world to live than Christchurch. But living as a citizen of heaven in a rebellious world, that gets hard. That's tough. But Peter says to us, don't give up. Remember who you are. You're God's chosen, gathered people, brought together by his Son. And yet you are foreigners and exiles living in this world. But keep going. You're not home yet. Yes, you're living in exile. But you live in exile with your eyes fixed on your heavenly home and remembering that the powerful and merciful God who eventually did rescue his people from exile will do the same and even more for us by bringing us one day to be in that final heavenly home that we all long for. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy and goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who gave his life, who died and rose again for us so that we could be gathered together as your people. Father, help us to live now in this world as your holy people, as the people you've gathered us together to be. But help us also to live as foreigners and exiles. Father, give us wisdom and give us your Spirit that we might live such good lives among the people you place around us that they will see your glory, your goodness, and that they will turn and praise you because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.